Well, as we pressed further into our study of the doctrine of the Trinity last week, we covered in kind of a sweeping overview fashion three different concepts. The concepts of scriptural fluency, sanctifying formation, and satisfying fellowship. And you'll find those on your sheet and hopefully remember that a little bit from last week. We looked at those three different ideas as phases in our study of the doctrine of the Trinity, where there would be some give and take. There would be a sense of moving back and forth between them as we grew, becoming more fluent in our knowledge of Scripture, having our understanding of Scripture and the Spirit's application of it to our hearts, where He shapes us into the image of Christ and molds us to be ready vessels for the task of praise. And finally, we came to that last thought of satisfying fellowship, where we come to commune more deeply with the Lord in His triune being. It's the first of those phases, scriptural fluency, that we want to concern ourselves with in more detail today. Scott Swain, and just for those who might be new today, we do have the new members class is wrapped up, and so some are back in here. We have been using pretty heavily, leaning pretty heavily upon this book by Scott Swain, The Trinity and Introduction. So I mention that to you if you want to find a copy of that. Scott Swain, in his work on the Trinity, writes, quote, that scriptural Trinitarianism retains its status as primary Trinitarian discourse. Now, I'm going to read that again because it's a just interesting phrase. Scriptural Trinitarianism retains its status as primary Trinitarian discourse in the sense that the Bible's Trinitarian discourse is Trinitarian theology's normative pattern for fluent, well-formed Trinitarian praise. Its grammar, he says, its lexicon, its syntax. Everything else, he adds, is commentary. Now, in stating that everything else is commentary, that's just kind of a catchy phrase to me in my mind. What does he mean? What he's doing is he's placing a premium in the study of the Trinity on the biblical material itself. It's very easy in Trinitarian studies to want to run to theological categories, to want to run to some teacher in history that said something about the Trinity. What does this guy say? What does Calvin say about the Trinity? What does Tertullian say about the Trinity? What does Aquinas say about the Trinity? What do these different people say about the Trinity? And then, you know, you have all these grand theological concepts, but they're not really anchored to the Scripture. And so Swain wants to say that everything outside the Bible is simply commenting on the Bible. And so we want to make sure we know what the Bible says about the doctrine of the Trinity. He adds here that this being the case, quote, the primary task of Trinitarian theology is to gain fluency in the Bible's primary Trinitarian discourse. In other words, we must learn to grasp its terms. We must learn to follow its patterns. We must learn to make the identifications that it makes. We must learn to mark the distinctions that it marks. We must master its grammar, and we must learn to put that grammar to use in our well-informed speech, our acts of prayer, our proclamation, our praise of God's triune name. And when I heard that, I thought of my childhood, and I thought, what would Batman say when he heard Commissioner Gordon say that the Riddler was back? He would look at Robin and say, to the Batcave, we have to go. Who's like 50 years old or older? Anybody remember watching episodes of Batman when you were a little boy? Oh, man, that was just so cool. That was like the best. You were beyond a little boy. You were watching it as a 20-year-old or something like that. Well, there I was at 3, and I was watching Bam and Biff and Pow, and it was really cool. And they slid down those poles. I wanted to slide down those poles to the Batcave. That looked really cool. Well, we're not going to the Batcave, but we're going to the Bible. All right, so last week we introduced this text, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, and we really just want to focus in on verse 19. So you can pull your Bible out and you can just hold it on that text. We're going to refer back to phrases out of this text numerous times. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All right? From this text, we want to formulate several patterns that will shape our Trinitarian discourse. They're going to shape the way we talk. They're going to shape the way we think. They're going to shape the way we engage in conversation about God and the way we speak of God and to God. All right. So to unpack these patterns, we come first to this one. The Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently affirms the existence of one God. We don't get far into the text where we read the name, baptized in the name, not the names, but the name, singular. The singular use of name here for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit highlights that we are not dealing with multiple gods, but rather we are dealing with the one and only, the true, the living God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, that for us there is what? There is one God and one Lord. And Paul notes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that there is one Spirit, one God, one Lord, one Spirit. And furthermore, these are not three gods, as we will see, but rather one that all share in common or hold in common the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the name of God. Consider several things. Let's look up some verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. Now, I may read these verses before we get to them. I have a lot to cover. I didn't have much to cover until I started working on the notes. We only had 3.5 pages when I started working on the notes that were left over from last week, and now we have 11. So that's the problem. If you don't finish notes, you rework notes, and you add 2 notes, and that really means we're just going to have to either hurry or never get done, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. So there are several points that we want to consider under this particular pattern, the Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently affirming the existence of one God, indicated by the phrase, the name. I believe the points are listed for you, on your sheet. We're going to think for a moment about God being rightly named God. We're going to think in terms of God by nature being God and God as being self-interpreted as God. So the text that on your sheet there, God is rightly named God. God by nature is alone God. God as self-interpreted God. So first, though, let's think about God being rightly named God. Now, emphasized here is that it is our God that is the only God. He rightly bears the designation as God. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6 says this, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now think for just a moment about this diagram we made a few weeks back. We talked about that above the line, we might think of God as creator, and below the line, we might think in terms of creation. God is above the line. Everything that's not God is where? It's below the line. Everything else is creature, all right? Well, think in terms of the text we just read here in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6. God as Father, God as Son are where? They're above the line. And then down here we have all things. All things that are made, all things that are not God, they all go below the line. We've talked about theology and a definition of theology as the study of God and all things in relation to God. Well, you can see that in the chart. The study of God above the line and all things in relation to God. And those all things go below the line. And by implication, we would also put the Spirit here. And I think as we go, you'll see that that's the right place to put the Spirit. Well, from 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6, we know that there is in truth only one that is rightly called God and Lord. All the others are so-called gods. Consider something else about this particular point we're trying to stress here from Isaiah 37, verses 18 to 20. Isaiah 37, 18 to 20. Consider that all other gods are simply the works of men's hands. Isaiah 37, 18 says this, "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands." I chuckle as I read that. They cast their god into the fire. What happened to their god then? Their god was consumed. It was just creature being consumed by creature. It was a piece of wood being consumed by a fire. They tossed their gods into the fire because why? They're just the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. They destroyed their own gods. "Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." All the gods of the world are simply the works of men's hands. Consider further here, under this same heading, that God is rightly named God, consider the fact that these false gods are simply the manifestations of demons. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, stresses that these are simply manifestations of the demonic. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked." This is Israel. "You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." These are demons. They are akin to those works of men's hands. Notice it says these gods came what? They came lately. All right. God is the Ancient of Days. God is the one from everlasting to everlasting being God. But the gods of men are gods that do what? They come lately. All right. They come recently. They do not have eternity in that sense. Further, under this particular heading, that God is rightly named God, we might think of Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. I know I did not leave you enough room, possibly, under this heading to put all this, but maybe just write the verses down. We hear in this text that the false gods of the nations, they are of no profit. Jeremiah 2, 9. "Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this." What happened? Verse 11. "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory," their god, "for that which does not profit." They've changed their glory for a false god, which is not a god, and that not a god can't do anything for them. Verse 12, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate," declares the Lord. Well, one thing more to say about this particular thought, God rightly being named God, and all the false gods of the world not rightly bearing the name God, or properly bearing the name God. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 shows us that the discovery of this God, the true God, the living God, was by gracious or special revelation. Deuteronomy 4:32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it and survived? What's he referring to there? Sinai, exactly. Now, this is Deuteronomy chapter 4, so this is the second giving of the law. The word Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law to the next generation. Remember, their parents have all died in the wilderness. This is the younger generation that's now grown up. They're about to go in to the promised land, and God is giving the law once again to them. And he's reminding them what it was like for their fathers that heard the voice of God from the mountain. Or has a God, verse 34, or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within, another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Reference to the Exodus. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. In other words, that great event of the Exodus and that great revelation of himself at Sinai was to declare that he was a God that was like no other. Secondly, not only God rightly named God, let's think about God by nature alone, God. Other gods may have the name God, but there is only one who by nature is God. Turn to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, so some might come back and say, but we have a God and we call him God. You have a God and you call him God. So you're saying he has the name God. Well, ours has the name God. All right, so let's carry this a little further. And he says here, well, in naming our God, God, or having him revealed to us as God, we also see that he by nature alone is God. And the gods of the nations do not have the nature of true deity. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Speaking here to the Galatian churches, primarily most of these people, Gentiles, being called out of idolatry, they did not know the true God of heaven and earth. And before coming to Christ, we were subject to gods which did not have the nature of God. They lacked the attributes of true deity, immortality, sovereignty, invisibility, infinity, true and lasting glory. John Gill writes on this particular text, he says, regarding the gods to whom we were formerly enslaved, he notes that these were gods, little case g, only by name, and in the opinion of men, and have no divinity in them. They are only called gods, mere nominal, fictitious deities. They bear the name of God, but it's a fiction. Who have nothing, Gill says, of the nature and essence of God in them, for there is but one God by nature and essence, the Father, Son, and Spirit. All others have only the name and appearance, not the truth of deity. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, reminds us that we have a God who is the what? You might even say it in your own mind, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. Remember those gods of the Old Testament? They were gods that what? Came lately. All right? They were the creation of men in that regard. But our God alone possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. One final thing here. And I know we're moving quickly. We'll pause here in a moment if you have some questions and stuff. Number three, God as self-interpreted God. So we've considered that God is rightly named God, capital G. He is by nature God, and he is the self-interpreted God. Consider this from Swain. He says, the Bible's primary way of signaling God's uniqueness is by way of His proper name. God's proper name being Yahweh, right? Or if we were just to use the four Hebrew consonants, they would translate for us YHWH. Not WWJD, but YH. Anyway, sorry. All right. So this is often referred to by the term the tetragrammaton because it's composed of four Hebrew letters. Remember, there's no consonants in Hebrew. There are just no vowels in Hebrew, just consonants. As we've seen, the Bible frequently uses the title God to refer to both the one true and living God and to those who are not actually gods. However, the Bible reserves the proper name Yahweh for God alone. Right? Let's look at some texts. Let's start in Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to say a few things about this idea of God self-interpreting for us. This is, we see in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh is the revealed or covenant name by which God is to be remembered, or His memorial name, it's also called here in verse 15. Exodus 3, 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel and to say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? Remember, Moses is a little apprehensive about going to tell the people that God has sent him. What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, you probably notice in your Bible, this is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Should look something like this. Maybe if you have the New American Standard, Lord, this would be the equivalent of Yahweh. All right? Or if we supply some vowels, it might look like that, okay, for kind of pronunciation purposes. Matthew Henry has a helpful comment on this text I wanted to give to you. He says, that he might raise their expectations of the speedy performance of the promises made unto their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are particularly named, because with Abraham the covenant was first made, and with Isaac and Jacob often expressly renewed. And these three were distinguished from their brethren and chosen to be the trustees of the covenant. When their brethren were rejected, God will have this to be his name forever, and it has been, is, and will be his name by which his worshipers know him and distinguish him from all false gods. He adds that God's covenant relation to his people is what he will be ever mindful of, what he glories in, and what he will have us never forget. But give him the glory of, if he will have this to be his memorial unto all generations, we have all the reason in the world to make it so with us, for it is a precious memorial. Psalm 145:21. A couple more things about this particular idea of God self-interpreting for us. This, Yahweh, is God's holy name. Psalm 145:21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh will bless his holy name, his set-apart name, forever and ever. The principal idea of holiness in the Bible is not just moral purity, but distinctness, something set apart. And one final thing here, Isaiah 48, verse 11. Isaiah 48, verse 11, it is the glory of this name that he will not share with any other. And you're going to have to remember that because we're going to reference this particular text in just a little bit, if we have time, when we get to consider Jesus as Yahweh. Isaiah 40:11 says, For my own sake, I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. You can look in the context of Isaiah 48. He's speaking there about his name, Yahweh, or Lord. Right? This name is God's self-designation. When he's going to name himself and tell us how to think about him, he interprets it for us throughout the biblical text. And in summary fashion, Swain notes that God's self-designation as Yahweh points to several things that we might think of as his perfections or his attributes that we've covered already. His self-existence, his self-identity, his simplicity, his self-determination, his sovereignty, his hesed or his steadfast love, his otherness, his immutability, his eternality, etc., etc. One might say that this name points to who the one God is in himself. It is not simply what we call him. It is what we call him, but it's not simply what we call him, but rather it's pointing to the idea of who he is. Now, that was a mouthful for 20 minutes, all right? You did good. You're still with me. You know, the teacher looks up and realizes everybody's gone. You know, he's been so focused or whatever. You're still here. That's great. Questions, comments on that first principle of the Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently affirming the existence of one God under the heading, the name? What things are you thinking out there? Yeah, Michael? I'm sure I did. Yeah, I mean, I'm sure I did.
How does the name or the title of I Am relate to Yahweh? Because I'm also thinking of when Jesus the Pharisees, when he says before Abraham was, I am.
Yes.
I'm assuming that they saw that title as, you know, possibly equal with Yahweh.
Oh, yes. Jesus is declaring himself. And they're not mistaking what he's saying. Jesus is declaring himself to be God. So the title I Am, it's not unrelated to the title Yahweh. So we're here in Exodus chapter 3, where God says in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent me to you. And then he quickly goes on to say, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. So in one text, he's saying, say, I am, has sent me to you. Not I was, not I will be. You know, wherever we consider God, he simply is. There's no will be to God in the sense that he's going to be becoming something different. He is what the philosophers would probably call like pure act. He has no potency in the sense that he's going to become something that he wasn't. All right. Sometimes that would be called like an active type potency where he's becoming. He's not the God who is becoming. He's the God who is. So if you go back to the study that we had several weeks back where we talked about the being of God. All right. Or in the confession, it will say in the opening of paragraph 3 of the confession, in this divine and infinite being. And that divine and infinite being was already described in paragraphs 1 and paragraph 2. This would be what the concept of I am is pointing to, that he is infinite being within himself in that regard. He is of none. The idea of Yahweh is speaking in terms of how does this infinite being come into covenant or make himself known when he comes into covenant with his people, and he's made himself known by this covenant designation of Yahweh. Or sometimes we'll even say that this is the covenant name for God in the sense that he's entered into covenant with men. Now, I forget the text that we read. I think it was from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. All right. Now, we weren't talking here necessarily about God's self-interpretation, but it fits very well. Deuteronomy 4, 32 to 35, if you recall, it says in verse 35, to you it was shown, and the two great events by which it was shown who this God was, one, the Exodus, bringing them out of Egypt by great signs and wonders, and two, Mount Sinai, speaking to them with great fire and thunder on the top of Mount Sinai. And it says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, there is no other besides Him. But in particular, it's that covenant relationship that's being established there at Sinai, establishing the Mosaic covenant, if you will, that He is a covenant-keeping God. And throughout the Old Testament, we keep seeing this referred back to over and over again, the Lord Yahweh, His faithfulness, His covenant love, or we used the term a moment ago, His chesed, His covenant faithfulness. So I am is pointing to who this being is in and of Himself. And this God comes to us by way of covenant. And when He does that, He reveals Himself as a covenant-keeping God. And this is true under that old covenant, but there is also a sense in which it's very true in the new covenant as well, because though the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant are different covenants, the God of both covenants is what? The same God. And we're going to see that very clearly when we come to look in the New Testament revelation and see how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all referred to as Yahweh. Does that even come close to addressing something you're hinting at there?
Yes, it leads to follow-up questions, but I don't want to...
You only get one. No, I'm kidding. Well, why don't we talk more later on and just see if anybody else has a question. Or Andrew?
Can you talk about God rightly called God? Could you help? I've heard mixed things on Catholic life, and Psalms 82, they use the term Elohim, God, about others that are not Yahweh.
Sure.
Can you explain how that's used?
Yeah, sometimes the term, well, I can try. The term Elohim is used of a variety of, I don't want to belittle it, characters in the Bible. It's used of God. It's used of Yahweh. All right. Usually in our Bibles, when you see God, capital G, being translated, it's often Elohim. All right. It's used of angelic type creatures. It's used of human, maybe government or religious type officials. All right. Other type beings that have, like in the Old Testament, I said that you are gods. Jesus uses this in the New Testament. I think the Gospel of John refers to that. So this is where it's very important in the study of the term, to study the term within its proper context, to understand exactly what character, who it is that's being referred to in that regard. And we're not left with, you know, doubt, you know, when we go study the context of these texts to find out what's going on. Sometimes the term Elohim and the term Yahweh will be used in close proximity to one another, like the same text. Sometimes you'll see translated in your Bible the Lord God. And Lord will be capital L, lowercase O-R-D, capital G. And usually I believe God there is a translation of Elohim, and Lord maybe a translation of Adonai. I'm not super confident about that right now, but so does that? Yeah. Okay. Well, let's press on because we have, like I said, you know, 8 added pages that I have to kind of at least give a good attempt to get through. All right. So we've thought about this first pattern. All right. The Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently affirms the existence of one God, seen in that text in Matthew 28:19 as the name. We don't get further, much further anyway, in Matthew 28:19 before we have another pattern that we're going to see. The Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently identifies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with the one God. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not the name of the Father. We don't baptize in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And maybe you've seen that done differently, like in a baptism, or maybe you've seen somebody just leave out a complete reference to the Trinity. Who would ever do that in a baptism? I've done it. Guy later on was like, am I really baptized? I'm like, we're going to count it good. I really hope so. But, you know, in a lot of years of life, you have a lot of room for mistakes, and I make a lot of them. Or sometimes you'll see, you know, in Acts, baptized in the name of Jesus, right? Does that mean they're not baptized in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit? But the typical phrasing we think of for baptism is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the name being Yahweh, let's think about this under all three persons, if you will, of the Godhead. So it's important to note that when we turn from pattern one to pattern two, from thinking about the one God and His one name to thinking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have not turned to something other than the one God, the same God. It's easy in kind of Christian practice to think in terms of the Father being God or the Father being Yahweh. And then we come to the Son and we're like, yeah, He's God. And the Holy Spirit, yeah, He's God. It's no wonder that Ligonier study, I think we referenced back a few weeks back, you know, gets such mixed bag answers, all right? Because well-meaning Christian people sometimes struggle with how do I think about the Son? How do I think about the Spirit? It's not hard to conceptualize how the Father is God. That just seems kind of easy, all right? We even read in the New Testament things like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that kind of verbiage and we're like, okay, how do I deal with that language and still think of the Son as God and the Spirit as God and the Father as God? It's important for us to understand we move from pattern one to pattern two. We're still thinking about the same God. All that is in God, that is the divine being who is self-existing, self-identifying, self-determining, is God. The same can be said of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as well. They all hold in common the divine essence, for they are all one and the same God. And the essence is undivided. I hear this from a line in our own confession. This very paragraph, paragraph 3 that we're considering, it says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity. Listen, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence is undivided. Chuck Rainey, in a chapter in the book Confessing the Impassible God, makes this comment. He said, the persons of the Trinity not only each have the whole undivided divine essence, but they have no subsistence outside of or apart from divine essence. The divine essence is not a fourth thing. Okay? It's not a fourth thing. It's not just that the Father shares in the divine essence, and the Son shares in the divine essence, and the Holy Spirit shares in the divine essence. So sometimes we think of God like, okay, here's God in His essence. This marker is not doing very good. And the Father, yeah, He has a share. He has a connection to that. The Son has a connection to that. And the Holy Spirit has a connection to that. But none of them really is that. That sometimes is how we think about God. They're like sharing God, all right? They each have some kind of connection, all right? But what Chuck here is trying to say is that the divine essence is undivided, and it's common to all three persons. This is why we can say things like the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Or hear this from the Athanasian Creed. I think several weeks ago we opened with the reading of the Athanasian Creed. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal. The majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. But that little statement alone would clear up a lot of internet baloney that floats around, that we read all the time on Twitter or Facebook or something. The Father is uncreate. The Son is uncreate. The Holy Ghost is uncreate. The Father incomprehensible. The Son incomprehensible. And the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal. The Son eternal. And the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Ghost is almighty, and yet they are not three almighties, but what? One almighty. Recall in the broad title of our study from paragraph 3 in the confession, we are considering the being of God. I just erased it. We are considering the being of God, Trinitarian relations ad what? Ad intra. Not ad extra. We are not considering his ad extra relationships with his creatures. For that, go back to paragraph 2 of chapter 2. But his relations within himself. The truth that each of the persons of the Trinity fully possesses, the whole divine essence, is brought out in the Bible's teaching that each of the persons of the Godhead hold in common the same name, Yahweh. It's important to note that all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are referred to by the name Yahweh. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time on the Father, all right? This seems like the one that's the least difficult to kind of convince people of, that the Father is Yahweh. This is really beyond dispute. It's unquestioned. It was unquestioned in the early church. There was not a big argument on whether or not the Father was God. The Father was Yahweh. You might see Exodus for evidence of God's being called Yahweh. Again, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You'll see it all over your Old Testament, all right? Referring to God as Yahweh. In Isaiah 48, Isaiah points out that by the designation of Yahweh, the people know him and that he will not share his glory as Yahweh with another. But let's consider the Son. The Son is Yahweh. Now, here in the ministry of Christ, things got just a wee bit sticky. All right? They get sticky in the New Testament, and they get even stickier, we might say, in church history. All right? And we don't have time to go through church history today, but we're just trying to deal with the Bible, right? We're just trying to increase our scriptural fluency. We want to see, how does the Bible speak about the Son? Well, think for a moment. Jesus claimed in John 10:30 to be one with the Father, and he prayed the Father would restore him post-resurrection to the glory he had with him before the world was made in John 17:5. And recall again from Isaiah 48:11, cited earlier, this was a glory that God had as Yahweh that he would not give to another, but he has no problem with the Son having this glory. Gotcha? Sure. You know, I and the Father are one. But clearly, the church came to affirm Christ, Jesus, as Yahweh. Now, for this, we've got to compare some passages, all right? So pull your Bibles out, and we want to turn to Philippians 2 and Isaiah 45. Philippians 2 and Isaiah 45. So Philippians 2, Isaiah 45, all right? Philippians 2, 10, and Isaiah 45, 21 to 23. Now in Philippians, this is kind of right in the middle of this hymn of praise to Christ in verses 6 to 11 of Philippians 2. And it says in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, and this is important, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those that are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. All right? Every knee will bow, in the New American Standard, in all caps, meaning that we're referencing here an Old Testament quotation. And it comes from Isaiah 45, 21 to 23. Listen to verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? Yahweh. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Very exclusive in these statements. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will what? Will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. A direct quotation in Philippians chapter 2, but in Philippians chapter 2, referring to who? The Lord Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 45, God. Namely, we might say, the Father in that regard. Compare two other texts, Hebrews 1 and Psalm 102. Hebrews 1 and Psalm 102. Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12. Now, this is a long Old Testament quotation. Verse 10 starts with this, and, comma, I believe. Let me look that up. Is that right? And, comma, okay. Well, you got to supply who it is we're speaking about here. In Hebrews chapter 1, back to verse 8, it says what? But of the Son, he says. So you got to supply this. And of the Son, as in verse 8, he says, you, Lord, in the beginning. Now, it's all caps here because it's an Old Testament quotation, all right? You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. Who laid the foundation of the earth? The Son. And the heavens are the works of your hands. Who made the heavens? The Son. They will perish, but you remain. Who remains? The Son. Because remember our dividing line of creature or creator versus creature? Where is the Son? He's above the line. Because the creation perishes. But the Son remains. Continue on. And they will all become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. But you are the what? You're the same. And your years will not come to an end. Later he says in Hebrews 13 verse 7, the Son is what? Jesus is the same, or is this verse 8? Hebrews 13, 8 I think. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another statement pointing to his divine nature. Well, think about Psalm 102. Psalm 102, if your finger's there, flip it open. I'm going to look at several verses. Verse 1, just to kind of give a context for who we're speaking about here. A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Who are we praying to? We're praying to Yahweh, praying to the Lord. Verse 12, but you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. In verse 24, I say, O my God. Who's he referring to here? The context makes clear he's referring to Yahweh. Here he refers to him as God. This may very well be Andrew Elohim. I'm not sure. Do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Does this sound familiar? It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Here in Psalm 102, it's applied to God, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it's explicitly applied to Jesus. The Spirit is Yahweh. If seeing the Son as Yahweh was sticky, well, this one is even stickier, especially in the history of the church. For the last couple of months, I've been like, I don't want to say lost, but sometimes I feel like I've been lost, studying 4th century, 3rd and 4th century Trinitarianism, mainly focused on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking about that in June in Arizona at the BTC conference, and I'm thinking, oh, maybe I'll just get hit by a bus the end of May, and it's just all done. And they'll all be happy, because they can let Fesco talk about it, and it'll be great. And my blood pressure's, I'm going to be taking 2 pills a day by the time I get to the end of May. I'm really having a good time with it, but it's really been challenging, and they are muddy waters in the 3rd and 4th century. The 2nd century wasn't much better. After all the apostles die and we no longer have divinely inspired writers, it gets muddy, all right? Praise the Lord for the apostles. Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit moving them to write what he wanted them to write. Because once they all die, everybody just dumps their brain. And just the dumbest stuff is said in those centuries. And it's like, wow. But you really come to appreciate those that have gone before you, that have labored long. And we're standing on the shoulders of giants, able to see further. And we ought to be very grateful. Well, couple of texts here regarding the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 and Hosea 1. 2 Peter 1 and Hosea 1. All right. The text of Scripture is unmistakable that the Holy Spirit is indeed Yahweh. This first one is very interesting because it speaks about the nature of the divine inspiration of Scripture. And we could use here the very nature of Scripture itself. 2 Timothy 3.16, I just thought of this one. I thought, why didn't we use this? But 2 Timothy 3.16 says all Scripture is what? We know it as inspired by God. But literally, all Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed. And the Holy Spirit is equated over and over again in the Old Testament with the what? The very breath of God. He breathes forth. Think about Jesus when he's with the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection. He does what? He breathes upon them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 2 as what? Tongues of fire. Where's your tongue? Right through your mouth. Breathing. All right. Well, that's not the one I have. I have this one. 2 Peter 1. Let's look at it. It's a good one. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is ever a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is a clear and explicit reference to the prophets of the Old Testament. All right. Or we might even go to Peter later where he says that the Holy Spirit, this is back in 2 Peter 1, isn't it? Other texts are just popping in my head. No, it's 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, as to the salvation, the Spirit who prophesied of the grace that would come, made careful and searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating the sufferings and glories. Is the Spirit of Christ that was within the prophets, all right? Now, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, no prophecy was ever an act of the human will or by human origination, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And this is in keeping with Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, who says that the Holy Spirit knows the deep things of God. He searches the mind of God. He knows God. What is God? Hosea 1, verse 1 says this, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, etc., etc. And that's just Hosea 1:1. I mean, we could have gone to like almost any prophet to find that very same kind of verbiage. But let's think of one more text, and this is Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and Psalm 95 and Numbers 14. I know you're getting worried. That's a lot of verses. We're going to be done in just a couple minutes. We're not going to do a third pattern. We'll I got like 3 or 4 pages left. I got like 3 pages left. By next week, it'll probably go to 18. But it's okay. Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 11. Now, we just saw in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, referring to Jesus as Yahweh. And here in Hebrews chapter 3, it says this, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now, usually, when we quote an Old Testament text, we'll say, like the writer of the Psalms, or like David, or like, Moses, or something like that, who said, and we'll want chapter and verse, right? Well, the writer of Hebrews is not too concerned with chapter and verse, and he's not really concerned too much with the human writer. He's simply pointing to the divine nature of Scripture. And he says, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Who's saying this? The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Holy Spirit is saying this. But if we go back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 95 and Numbers 14, we find it clearly. It's Yahweh who's saying this. The psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 7 says, for he is our God. Who? Verse 1, it's the Lord who is our God, the Lord Yahweh. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. If you would hear whose voice? If you would hear God's voice, if you would hear the Lord Yahweh's voice, that the writer of Hebrews says is the voice of the Holy Spirit. They are one and the same. And Psalm 95, interestingly, is just quoting. Look down in verse 10, Psalm 95, verse 10. You notice the little quote marks? For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they will not enter my rest. Where is this from? This is a quotation in the psalm from the book of Numbers in Numbers 14. We don't have time to read Numbers 14, 20 through 37, but I would just highlight the opening phrase of Numbers 14, 20. So the Lord Yahweh said. What are we seeing here? We're seeing here that the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, and the Bible is unapologetic for this. The Bible isn't even necessarily making a defense of this. It's just saying it. It's just stating it categorically, unmistakably, by just a reading of the biblical text, we can find that the Father clearly is Yahweh, the Son is considered by the church as Yahweh, and as the church reflects on the nature of Scripture itself, it is the very voice of Yahweh coming by way of the Spirit who is Yahweh. Well, all those passages and all those things, the reason we're doing that is because we want to increase our scriptural what? Our fluency. We want to be able to say about God what God says about God and see it all across the pages of the Bible. Now, in time, we're going to take those texts, and we're going to begin to formulate some ideas. We've already kind of begun to do that into theological type ideas or theological type statements that are going to frame and encourage and help and fuel our worship of God. Okay, we're busted on time again. Anybody got a quick question or something that you're just chomping at the bit? Michael still has like 47, and so all right. Well, God bless you all. Thank you so much.